thank you, Kathy and Lenora, and I'll just give you a quick little kind of preview. Rock of Ages, hold that thought. We'll come back to it here in a little bit. Lord, put that together for us. Really quick, a couple of former members are here this morning. Andy and Teresa, would you mind waving your hands back there? Andy and Teresa Ralph were with us, I think, as members 2007 to 2010, somewhere in there. And so those that were here back then, great to have them back to visit today. They're living in Wilmington right now, but boy, good to see you guys this morning, and thanks for being here. I'm looking forward to preaching today. I'm excited to preach. It's always a privilege to just brag on God, and I hope I can do that adequately today. And I trust that as you leave this morning, that God will be even bigger in your mind and heart than he was when you walked in. Let's pray together. Our God, we're in awe of you. We are thankful for you. We praise you. We've already done that this morning, and we'll continue here in a moment to do that. God, I pray you just help us to, as we look at the world today, and as has already been said this morning, that we would, as believers, we would see you as bigger than we did when we walked in this morning. Would each one of our hearts today truly boast in God? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin this morning by talking about a good friend of mine, Pastor Brent Brondike. I don't know if he's in here yet, but if you can hear me, Pastor Brent, you're the opener today. I want to tell you a couple of things about Pastor Brent. If you don't know him, this will be news to you. He is very talented. I am completely jealous of all the talents that he has. Maybe you are too. His musical abilities and passion are very great. We know that. He's very artistic. If you've been a part of our VBS here, you'll notice that the backdrop, that is completely the work of Pastor Brent. He's pretty much takes a week and doesn't sleep. I'm kidding. He does, actually. But he's here pretty much all the time, just painting away and doing a great job with that. You may not know this. He is actually very cultured when it comes to food. He makes some good stuff like shrimp and grits and low country boil, and he's pretty good at that kind of thing as well. Pastor Brent, for those that are new, is from the state of Michigan. He has an affinity for the state of Michigan. He roots for the sports teams, the Wolverines, the Tigers, and so forth. But one more thing I want to let you know about Pastor Brent, and this is where you can pray for me. I need some accountability here. I struggle in this area. Pastor Brent, when he is busy, likes to record sporting events and watch them later as if for the first time. He doesn't want you or me telling him how the game turned out before he knows about it. And I'll just tell you, I've been guilty of this two or three times. On the platform one time, right over here one time. Hey, can you believe the Lions game? How about that? How about those Hurricanes? What a game today, huh? And he'll look at me and get this smile on his face. It's not a happy smile. It's kind of I feel bad for you, and I'm a little upset at you at the same time and sort of irritated when he says to me, well, I was recording that game and didn't want to know how it was going. And at that point, I turn red, and I look and find a rock, and I hide there for a week, and you won't see me. I just feel terrible. Pray for me on that one, that I'll keep my mouth shut once in a while, okay? What is the difference between watching a sporting event with your favorite team for the first time, not knowing who won, versus watching a sporting event when you already know the final score and what the outcome was? Very different, right? When you watch an event for the first time, if you're a sports fan, it is a roller coaster, right? If you're like me, you enjoy the roller coaster for the most part. There are sporting events with my team where I don't sit, I stand and watch. 2016, 1 o'clock in the morning, my beloved Cubs are playing the Indians, back then the Indians, in Game 7 of the World Series, 108 years, y'all, since they last won. And I stood for the final two innings like, what's going to happen? Are they going to win? Sure enough, I'll just go ahead and brag. They did, by the way. They haven't won since. They may not win ever again, but they won in 2016. When you watch a sporting event, on the other hand, when you've recorded it, and you know how it ends and the final score, your team won, you enjoy it differently. You know what I'm saying? You relax a little bit. You know the final score. You may just be interested in observing how it turns out and how we get to that final score and the conclusion and outcome of the game. Maybe it's true of more of you for a movie or a book you've read, a fiction story. the first time through, right? Remember the first time you watched your favorite movie? I mean, you're on the edge of your seat. What's going to happen? Or read your favorite book? You're fall in love with the characters. The plot is thickening. You care what happens to these people in the story. The tension builds. In a good story, you're like, how can this possibly turn out positively? I mean, you want the characters to survive and succeed, and then the story unfolds to a satisfying conclusion. It's a roller coaster that first time, right? But the second time, you enjoy it a little differently. You relax a little bit. You enjoy the various components of the narrative a little more, and it gets to the satisfying conclusion. Here's my point this morning. As you and I watch history around us unfold, if you study your Bible, you realize we are watching history unfold in front of us for the second time. Because God has already told us how it ends. Right? Amen? It's like watching a movie, reading a story for the second time, because you already know how the narrative comes to a conclusion. It's like watching a game, if you know Christ today, where you know the final score ahead of time. We are curious, and I am too, to see how the narrative and the drama and the story unfold in front of us. But we can be assured the final score has already been determined, and as a believer, the story of history and the story of our lives has a satisfying and happy ending. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And this is, for those that were here, or if you weren't here, about a month ago, we went through verses 1 to 23 of this chapter. Today is sort of part 2 of this narrative, Daniel chapter 2. And I'll just say this as you're turning there, that let's acknowledge the obvious fact. You and I live in a fairly chaotic, unsettled, crazy world, don't we? You know, think of what has happened in the last 2.5 weeks here, just in our country. It's been only a couple weeks, y'all. Former President Trump is shot in the ear within inches of losing his life. The Republican National Convention takes place. Two of the prime speakers are Dana White and Hulk Hogan. President Biden gets COVID. President Biden withdraws from the presidential race after winning the primaries, and now it appears that Vice President Harris will be the Democratic nominee. The last 2.5 weeks, on a world stage, I'll just allude to this briefly, but if you watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, I think it was Friday night, I was disappointed, I'm sure you were as well, if you saw all of it, where there was a depiction that was sort of artistic, that was a flat-out mockery of Christianity and a mockery of Jesus Christ. It's a crazy world. But I will say this, our world is not nearly as crazy as the world in which Daniel lived in Daniel chapter 2. I'll catch you up to speed here to where we're at, and then we'll start the new material today, if you will. Daniel, a Jewish young man, lived about 600 years before Jesus Christ was born. He is living in Babylon. Now, I'll just do this again really quickly. If you are 17 or 18 years old, would you mind standing up, please, just briefly? If you're 17, 18, even 19, we'll give you. All right, got a couple. So we have the threesome here. This is the age, you can be seated, y'all, and Sam. This is the age that Daniel was, roughly, when we have this story. 17, 18, 19, somewhere in there. Now, why is a Jewish young man living in Babylon? Well, backing up a little bit, in Judah growing up, maybe in Jerusalem even, there is a rumor in Daniel's world of this monstrous, this compassionless, growing powerful empire to the east called Babylon. And there is certainly a fear that one day Babylon might show up in Judah, Jerusalem, and attack. Well, that day comes. Babylon shows up on Judah's doorstep, Jerusalem's doorstep. It destroys the significant buildings, kills many people, this army, and then takes the brightest, best, and best looking as prisoners and captives back several hundred miles to the east to Babylon to serve the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was one of these captives carried back to Babylon, likely in chains, potentially in chains. And so this is his world, a little crazy, a little chaotic and uncertain, right? He is indoctrinated there in Babylon at a level you and I probably have never seen. They change his name from Daniel, which is a God-honoring name, to Belteshazzar, a Babylonian God-honoring name. And they try to deprogram Daniel completely from every bit of culture and religion and worldview that he grew up with into Babylonian culture. He stands firm, and God uses him in Daniel 1. And then one day, getting into chapter 2, there's a knock on his door. It's Arioch. He comes in and says, Belteshazzar, Daniel, come with me. Daniel says, okay, where are we going? Arioch says, well, got some bad news for you. The king has decreed that you are to be executed immediately. Daniel's heart stops. He says, what? Why? What have I done? He says, well, nothing, Arioch. The king had a dream recently. This is Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. It disturbed him greatly. He called the magicians, astrologers, wise men, your buddies, and asked them to interpret the dream. In fact, he says, you know what? For that matter, tell me both the dream and the interpretation. The wise men of Babylon say, no human can do this. You ask the impossible. The king is infuriated and says, okay, fine. If you can't do it, then all of the wise men, all the astrologers, all the sorcerers and magicians are to be executed immediately. And Daniel, that includes you. And by the way, your three friends, same situation for them as well. With sweaty palms and a heart racing, Daniel says, wait a second, let me go talk to the king. He goes to the king and says, king, give me a little bit of time, and I will tell you your dream and the interpretation. He goes to his friends, Daniel does, and they pray. They pray that God would have mercy on them and show them what they cannot do on their own. Sure enough, God comes through. Whether in a dream or a vision, Daniel is shown both the dream and the meaning for Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 2, verses 20 to 23, we have a song of praise where Daniel, before going to the king, says, God, thank you. Thank you so much for revealing these secrets unto me, and I can survive and live and serve you. Again, the outline put in the screen, if you would, of Daniel 2 is two parts. We have 1 to 23, the drama introduced, and then we have today's topic, if you will, the dream interpreted, verses 24 to 49. Here is our truth today in a nutshell. I hope you'll walk away today with these truths lodged into your heart. God is sovereignly powerful, and God is infinitely wise. That is your God. And I pray that you and I will walk out of here a little more confident, a little more bold than we walked in because of who God is. Friends, we can be confident and bold in a crazy, chaotic world because of who our God is. And so I encourage you this morning. I love to brag on God. My point is to brag on him, to exalt him from this passage today. Lift him up. And I hope and pray that you as a believer, again, will be encouraged to be more confident, even in a crazy world, more bold, wisely bold, lovingly bold, but more bold because of who your God is. I want to give you four truths today from Daniel 2, verses 24 to 49. Number one, the first truth is this: be confident in your God, but not in yourself. Be confident in your God, but not in yourself. So Daniel learns the dream, the interpretation. He goes to Arioch, verse 24. We'll jump in here. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Do you see his confidence here? The king holds Daniel's life in his hand. He snaps his fingers, says the word, and Daniel's a dead man. And yet he says, Arioch, bring me in to the king. He's ready to go. He is bold, and not by his own strength or wisdom, but because of his God. Watch these next couple of verses here. You'll see a contrast between Daniel and Arioch. Verse 25, I'll read to you. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, listen to this, the gall, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. I found you a guy. No, he didn't. He was going to kill Daniel, execute him. But he takes credit. I read a book here recently, Pizzullo, Brian actually recommended it to me, two Navy SEALs writing on leadership. And they say this, when things don't go well, don't pass blame. As a leader, take responsibility. On the other hand, when things do go well, deflect the praise and credit to those that serve with you who contribute to the success. What does Arioch do here? I have found a man for you, King. I got you. I'm taking care of you here. No, he didn't. Not at all. But see how Daniel responds in the same level as far as taking credit for what happens here. Verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel, are you able to interpret this for me? Now, he could have said, yes, sir, I sure am. But he chooses his words carefully here. He is intentional with how he answers the king and reflects his focus and source of confidence. Verse 29. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. He says, look, he doesn't hold back here. Your guys, the brightest, smartest guys in your kingdom, have no power on this thing. None. Okay? He calls it what it is. They have zero power. But watch verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Did you get that? No power with your guys, but God. But God. I think of the but God statements of the Bible, right? I think of Ephesians 2, where Paul says that as unbelievers, we are dead in sin. We are hopelessly wrapped up in the world and the devil who have control of us as unsaved people. We are hopeless. Verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And then verse 9 says, by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But God, he says to the king, with all respect, your guys, your advisors have zero power right now when it comes to this dream. But there's a God in heaven. Let me tell you about him. You should learn about him. You should get to know him. And then in verse 30, Daniel finalizes his point to the king. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have. Not about me here, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. There's a lot here, y'all. I'll give you another translation. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Here's what I see here. Visualize this picture. The throne room, I guess, or a private room. King with a crown on his head, a scepter on his throne. Daniel dressed a little less, you know, nice and expensive. Exiled Jew before him. Who's the higher rank of these two? You have Daniel, who's here. And then you have, I'll just try it, Nebuchadnezzar, who is here, way above him. The king of the world. Okay? Now, Daniel sees this, but not just this way. He sees Daniel, he sees Nebuchadnezzar, but he sees a third party, the God of heaven, who is way above Nebuchadnezzar, a little higher than Daniel. He is covering the entire ceiling and beyond, and the whole room. And he says to the king, you are a king, but there is a God in heaven I know who is way higher in rank than you are. Even to the point where he knows the thoughts of your heart. He put those thoughts in your heart through a dream. And now I'm going to tell you, he's going to tell you these thoughts and what they mean through me. He is confident and bold before the king. But that confidence came only from God, not because of him in any way. I want to encourage you, friend. Be confident and bold in your God. Don't apologize. Don't be bashful or apologetic, but bold. Don't be passive, but at peace. But none of this boldness or confidence is because of any of our strength, or for that matter, any human resource. Listen, there's lots of discussion today, lots of jockeying in the world, in our country. My hope's not there. I pray for these people that lead. We should do that. But our hope is bigger than that. And so I encourage you. Your God is infinitely wise. He is sovereignly powerful. If you belong to Christ, he is on your side. And as Paul says, if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? Okay? Number one, not your own strength or wisdom. Number two, second truth here, be confident in your God because he knows the end of the story. He knows the end of the story. Go ahead and put the visual if you have it up there, fellas. All right, the picture, okay? So this is a visual of what we saw, what Nebuchadnezzar saw. We'll go through it here. Look at verse 31. And at this point, we see that the dream being explained, okay? Verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. So here's the dream. Here's what you saw in your dream that God has put in your mind, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says. You saw yourself before an image, a statue. The statue was big, it was bright, it was dazzling, and the King James says that the end of the verse, the form thereof was terrible. It was terrifying. It was frightening. It was awesome. It was unsettling. This is what you saw. Verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. So we have here an image, you can see it up there, divided into how many parts? Four parts. Gold head, silver chest and arms, okay, brass, belly and thighs, and then legs of iron, and the iron gets mixed with clay toward the bottom, his feet and his toes. That's the image he saw, this bright image. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He sees this image, and then a stone shows up, not cut by human hands. The stone moves. It strikes the statue at the feet, at the toes. The stone breaks the feet and legs and shatters them into pieces. The entire image then, the gold head, silver chest and arms, brass belly and thighs, and iron legs and feet, are all completely broken into pieces. Precious metals are turned into dust particles, and the wind comes and sweeps all of this dust away into oblivion. The vision finishes with this stone, the Rock of Ages, right, being transformed into a mountain, and that mountain fills the entire earth. So here's what we have, kind of a summary so far. This vision has five parts, and I'll give you a little bit of an idea. We'll get in the interpretation in a second here. But these five parts represent the span of human history. These five parts begin with Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, and end still for us in the future still, with a future kingdom. 2,500 plus years of human history is in that visual, that statue, that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Not going to develop here today for sake of time, obviously, but this tells the same story that is told in Daniel chapter 7. I want to look at it at some point. The visuals in Daniel 7 are a lion, a bear, a leopard, a terrifying beast with iron teeth. Here's the point, and we'll get in the details here. The God of heaven knows the end of the story. He has told us because he knows how it ends. Ferguson says this about the passage here. Nebuchadnezzar was a despot, a megalomaniac seeking world domination. With a word, he could take the life of virtually anyone he chose. Such was his power. On the stage of history, he was a great figure, the great figure of his day, not only in his own eyes, but in the view of others. Left to himself, he might have prided himself on his position in history. Daniel even says to him, "You, O king, are a king of kings." But from the divine standpoint, divine purpose, however, Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to the level of a spectator. Do what he will to build his own kingdom, he will never rise above and higher than being a spectator of the building of the kingdom of God. That is Daniel's message. The kingdom, power, strength, and glory that are Nebuchadnezzar's are his only because God has given them to him in his sovereign providence. If he is a world ruler, it is because God rules the world. We look at our world today, y'all. What's going to happen? Listen, I don't know what's going to happen. But you know what? I know what's going to happen. And so do you as a believer. We know how it ends. And that is because God, your God, the God of heaven, knows the end of the story. For that matter, he wrote the end of the story. Men will have their day. Kings will come and go. But we know how it ends. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And so I encourage you, be bold, be confident, because God knows and wrote the end of the story. Number three truth, the third truth here, be confident in your God because he will one day reign forever and ever. Think about that. Be confident. You can be confident today. You have permission from God's word because one day God will set up a king that will reign forever and ever. In 36 to 45, Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 37. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men shall dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over all." He says here, "Thou art the head of gold." So first of all, we have the first kingdom. It is Nebuchadnezzar. He is the gold head. The Babylonian Empire was the first kingdom. It was currently in power when Daniel saw the dream and wrote this and so forth. So number one, the first kingdom is the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 39, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior unto thee." This is the second kingdom. The next kingdom that showed up on the world stage is the Medo-Persian Empire. This happened in Daniel's lifetime, by the way, right? Daniel 5, handwriting on the wall, that is Medo-Persia and King Darius coming in and toppling and conquering Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. Just a side point, some say that the visual, the silver chest and arms may represent two kingdoms, two arms, the Medes and the Persians combined together. The leader is Darius, and just a tidbit for you, Daniel 6, the lion's den was not Nebuchadnezzar. That was who? That was Darius, the king of Medo-Persia. It already transferred at that point. The end of verse 39 says, "And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Again, gold head, Babylon, silver chest and arms, Medo-Persia. The third kingdom, the thighs and the belly of brass is, letter C there, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. That's how history, looking back now, we've seen it, this is how it developed. The verse simply says he'll bear rule over all the earth. We know the story, many of you, about Alexander in his 20s. He's found weeping. Why? Because there are no more worlds and kingdoms to conquer. Alexander conquered quickly. He's the leopard of Daniel 7, the speedy leopard. And his kingdom grew so quickly, it went all the way to northwest India, an extensive empire that seemingly was over the entire known world, the Grecian Empire. And then letter D, the fourth kingdom, verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And I'll stop reading there. Verses 41 through 43 all discuss the fourth empire, and that is which? The Roman Empire. Rome was known for their army, for their iron armor. They were known as the Iron Legions of Rome, strength and invincibility. The empire was characterized by its strength. Iron is stronger than gold and bronze and silver. It was stronger than any of the previous empires. It crushed all those empires before it that preceded it. In its cruel conquest, Rome swallowed up the lands and peoples that had been parts of these three previous empires and assimilated them into the peoples into itself. That's Dwight Pentecost, by the way. Now, here's let's stop for a second here. Where did Jesus fit? Which empire was he born into? You're thinking with me, you track with me, right? Which empire? The Roman one, right? He came in the Roman Empire. The reason why Mary and Joseph go from Nazareth to Bethlehem is because the Roman leader said, go be taxed. The Roman Empire that ruled at that point. Here's a question for you. Where do we today, 2024, fit in this narrative? Didn't get into this here a whole lot, but there is an emphasis in these verses, not just on the legs, but on the feet and the 10 toes, okay? And again, just briefly here, without getting too far into it, you've heard maybe of a future Antichrist connected to a possible revived Roman Empire. I would suggest that we today are between the legs and the toes. Just a thought for you to think about and meditate on. The number 10 for the toes is repeated through the Bible. Daniel 7. The Roman Empire is depicted by a frightening beast which had 10 horns. Revelation 17, we go ahead, jump ahead to the equivalent to Daniel in the New Testament, talks about a future Antichrist kingdom, a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Not getting into the nitty-gritty too much here, but I would argue for you that we right now are between the legs, but you see them, the legs and the toes. The toes, clay and iron together, I would suggest represent a future Antichrist, revived Roman Empire. The legs are the ancient Roman Empire that Jesus was born into. Hope that makes sense. A couple observations, then we'll get into the culmination of the passage here, the great part. Verses 37 and 38, we look and see Nebuchadnezzar here. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. Verse 38, the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and he has made you ruler over all. Davis, twice we meet the loaded verb, has given. If Nebuchadnezzar has kingdom, power, might, and glory, and if he rules over humans, beasts, and birds, it is only because the God of heaven has given all this to him. In short, the only reason, Nebuchadnezzar, you are on that throne is because the God of heaven has placed you there. Think back to John 19, Jesus and Pilate. Pilate flabbergasted says, Jesus, I have power to crucify you. Don't you say anything? And what does Jesus say? Thou couldest have had no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. This guy has his life in his hands, humanly speaking. Pilate does. And Jesus said, you only have power because I gave it to you, because God in heaven gave it to you. Do you see this here? Folks, any human who gains any amount of power has been granted that power by Almighty God. As we see here, that includes Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the known world, and it includes any human being in power today as well. One more observation, verse 38, Daniel says at the end of the verse, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. When Nebuchadnezzar heard that, I think he was flattered by that statement. He enjoys his own significance and misses the next sentence. I'm the head of gold, great. What is the next sentence? And after thee shall arise another kingdom. Davis says this. Verse 39 begins, but after you, a striking thought. One wonders if it stuck in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Such a simple yet powerful assumption in those words, after you. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will not last. Kings and kingdoms, presidents and dictators, democracies and tyrants, monarchies will come and go and then enter the landfill of history. There comes one after you. Every kingdom has another kingdom coming after that kingdom. Except one. Except one. Verse 44. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain made without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God, Nebuchadnezzar, has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so, folks, what or who is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands? What or who is the stone that strikes the feet of the image, bringing it to ruin? What or who is the stone that breaks these four kingdoms and every earthly kingdom into pieces, that grinds them away into dust until they become dust and the wind simply blows them away? And what or who is the kingdom, the stone, I should say, that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth? Let's brag on God. Who is it? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, he will abolish all earthly kingdoms and set up his own kingdom that will rule the entire earth. There are verses in Luke 20. I never came across these that I can recall, and I was stunned by these verses. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, I believe, the religious leaders, and he says this: "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Listen to this. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whosoever it will fall, it will grind him to powder." Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." How did that come across to exiled Jews in Babylon? How does it come across to you, even in an unsettled world? Hey, look, things look bad at times. They're unsettled. They're uncertain. But you know what? It ends okay. It ends better than okay. It ends very, very well. Folks, I just encourage you, because of who your God is, be confident, be at peace, be bold, because of who your God is. Your God is wise and he is powerful, and one day he will set up a kingdom that will be ruled by the God who loves you, and that kingdom will stand forever. That's how the story ends. And it begins, in a sense, as well, into the future. Illustration for you here, just to wrap this point up. There was a God-hating general, an emperor, back in the AD 300s. He was mortally wounded in a war with the Persians. As he was languishing, one of his followers asked a Christian in Antioch, true story, "What is the carpenter's son," you know who that is, "doing right now?" The Christian replied, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed making a coffin for the emperor." That is where Daniel 2 leaves us. Jesus has a coffin for every empire, every emperor, and the only true security is in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. Be confident, because one day God will set up a kingdom that will last forever and ever. The last truth, point number 4, be confident, because your God is the one true God, and he is the Lord of all kings. Verse 46. And the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God," here's the quote, "is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret to me." Interesting resolution here. Really is. Did you catch what happens here? What does Nebuchadnezzar do? He bows down and worships Daniel. He offers a sacrifice to Daniel. Now, this is interesting. Daniel doesn't appear to refuse him. Maybe he was, you know, thinking he gave enough orders to the king of the world for one day already and didn't want to, like, make it awkward here. But let's not be too hard on him, right? He was probably stunned by this. But listen to the thought. Longman says this: "Whatever reason we give, the concluding scene gives us a powerful picture that reinforces the theme of this book. The most powerful pagan in the world lies prostrate before an exiled Jew." A God-fearing, exiled Jew. And I'll say this in sort of wrapping this up a little bit. This most powerful pagan in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, I think misses the overall point of the dream and the message from God. He's not converted here. He's still a polytheist, from what I can tell. Jehovah, Daniel's God, is a God of gods. As in, there are more than one. He's a good one. He's up there. But nevertheless, he calls out, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." Verse 48, "Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he sent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." Okay. What a story, huh? A true story and account. What are the takeaways? Let's wrap up with this. As the credits roll behind us, you walk out. What are the takeaways that are here? I'll give you two. They're not profound. They're pretty simple applications here. First of all, because of God, be confident and bold and ask God to help you make a difference. Ask God to use you, make a difference in the world you live in today. It's not coincidental here. The end of this story, this chapter, his three friends and Daniel do not, you know, isolate themselves away into a corner and wait for the coming kingdom. We find them in the king's court serving and bettering their temporary home in Babylon. David says, "We are to serve where we have been placed within the fading kingdom as we go on waiting for the final kingdom." Our world's crazy. It is a little unsettling. But I encourage you, be on the offense. Go after the world. Do as much good as you can. Exhibit confidence and boldness with tact for Christ and for truth. Don't be afraid. Be confident in your God. Don't be bashful, apologetic. Be bold. Don't be passive. Be at peace. What did Jesus say? "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Have peace. What does Paul say to Timothy? "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Timothy, don't be ashamed then of the testimony of our Lord. What does God say over and over to Joshua going into Israel, to the disciples who are going to experience persecution? "Fear not. Fear not." I just finished a book that was a new author for me, Eric Metaxas. He wrote a lot about Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1930s and 40s and how he stood against the uprising of Nazi Germany. And he challenges believers today to speak out for Christ with wisdom and boldness, like Bonhoeffer in the 30s and 40s, like Martin Luther in the 1500s. He mentions Ronald Reagan with the Berlin Wall, right? "Mr. Gorbachev, take down this wall," like Wilberforce in Great Britain. "I don't care what the economy is impacted by slavery, it's wrong. Put it to an end and stand for God." Listen, none of us are, you know, presidents or prime ministers or senators, I don't believe, but the idea is this: be salt and light. Be salt and light where you're planted. Be on the offense and live for God. Be bold and confident and place your confidence in your powerful God. And then number two, worship and focus on who God is. Be in awe of God above all other power, all other kingdoms. As a leader, we delegate, right? You probably delegated some in your life to other people. It can be an adventure sometimes, can't it? If you delegate to somebody who is not real reliable, it's like, oh man, you're anxious, you're stressed a little bit. Will they come through? Not good. But what a blessing to delegate to people that are good at what they do. You can trust them. They're trustworthy. You delegate to them and then you just relax because you know they'll get the job done. Have you delegated your future to Almighty God? Which of those two characterize your view of God? The one you can't trust and you must be anxious all the time, what's going to happen? Or are you living in peace and rest because you've delegated the future to God and you know He will take care of it, He's got it, and He will come through? Again, folks, with our future, we don't know what's going to happen, but we know what's going to happen. People like to say this. They say, I've read the back of the book, and we win. I would rephrase a little bit. I've read the back of the book, and Jesus wins. And if you're abiding in Christ today, if you belong to Him today, it'll be a very, very happy ending. Eternity. Think back to the opener here. Your favorite movie, book you've read. The first time through, what was it like? You're at the edge of your seat. Can't put the book down. You just can't even go away from it. You're so into this and wondering what's going to happen. The second time you watch the movie, read the book, you enjoy it a different way. You relax. You enjoy the unfolding of the story because you know that in the end, everything's going to be just fine. Church, when it comes to human history, we know the final score. We know how it ends. In a sense, we're watching history unfold for the second time, as God has revealed it to us in His Word for the first time. I encourage you today, let's worship and be in awe of our wise and powerful God. Be bold, be fearless, be confident in Him and because of Him, because of who God is. As Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of this chapter, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret to me. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Our God, we praise You. We're in awe of You today as we see You revealing this to us and You stepping into an empire in Babylon 2,000 plus years ago. We're reminded that You have written the end of the story. The story ends with Your kingdom, Your loving kingdom, with Your Son Jesus ruling and reigning on this earth. God, I pray again that You would help each one of us here to see You as bigger than we walked in today. If anyone here does not know this stone, that the Rock of Ages, would they come to Christ here very soon? I pray in Jesus' name.